Morning Reliance Fellowship. It's great to see your faces. Could you stand with me, please? And we're reading from Exodus chapter 25, the first 9 verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture. So you shall make it." Thank you. You may be seated.
Thanks, Sheila. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for your word. Lord, all I ask this morning is that as we reflect on the tabernacle, Lord, may our hearts grow in thankfulness for what we have enjoyed in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. There are moments, you're aware of them. Some of you are about to enter into them. There are moments in which we enter into life that change everything. In fact, some of you are going to see your children go off to college here in a few weeks. Some of you are going to see your little 5-year-old, 6-year-olds go to kindergarten for the first time. And you recognize at that moment, everything changes. The way that you interact and enjoy the day will significantly change. But throughout history, and as we recognize that for ourselves personally, there have been events so significant and marvelous that it changes the impact of all humanity. I find it interesting that while there is so much emphasis on the first 20 chapters of Exodus, because it's fun to read, 10 plagues, a bush that burns but does not be consumed, that is not consumed, that when you get to the second half of Exodus, primarily around chapter 21 and 22, most of us pick up this practice which we call speed reading. Because if you've read through Exodus, you recognize how, I don't know, I don't want to use the word boring, how tedious it feels that things are being described within the tabernacle. But I want you to pull back and I want to hesitate. Because the moment found in Exodus 25 is a moment which reshapes the status which humanity has with God. Exodus 25:8. I want you to see it. The Lord said to Moses, oh, that's verse 1. I want to read verse 8. In verse 8, and God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might, or I may, dwell in their midst." At that moment, if you read the rest of Exodus, you'll find the reason for the book of Leviticus. And as you recognize, whatever this moment is, it is profoundly significant because for the first time in human history, the God of the universe is now willing once again to dwell amongst man. It's a moment in history which changes the relationship that humanity is going to have with God forever. It's a danger, I think, even what I'm trying to do today, in that the rest of Exodus is going to describe the building of the tabernacle and the significance of the high priesthood or the priesthood within the tent. That it will labor for 12-some chapters, and then it will commit itself a whole book in Leviticus to describe the significance of God who's going to dwell in a tent. And as you read it, If you're like me, you find yourself asking the question, why? Why in the world would a people commit to such, like, I don't know, tedious, but they're going to commit to regular sacrifices, daily sacrifices. They're going to commit themselves to a moral practice of obedience, purification and cleansing and ongoing sanctification through this tent. I find myself asking the question, why would they commit themselves to such a process? And when I've thought through that, I found myself grateful for what we all enjoy in Christ Jesus. But in order to get there, I need to understand what it is that the tabernacle was. So if you allow me, for the sake of time, I'm going to go fast. Because there once was, in the beginning, a sanctuary. There once was a place within creation in which God chose to dwell amongst humanity. You recognize this and you remember if you've read the book of Genesis. What is strange, but when we read the book of Genesis, if you are like me and you've picked up this habit, and that we as Americans, I think, or at least myself, tend to isolate books from one another. And that when the Hebrews read the Pentateuch, which is the five first books of the Bible, or the scriptures, they viewed them together as one, essentially. And in Genesis, in the very beginning, yes, we understand, we learn that God is the author of creation and everything. But we also learn in that event that there once was a place in which God dwelled with humanity. There once was a place when humanity had peace with God and access. Really cool. In fact, it becomes quite obvious that that access and that peace was once, while once enjoyed, was lost. And as you read Genesis, you see the effect among humanity as a result of not having peace with God and not having access with God, the consequences of that reality. Genesis is awful, right? And then when we observe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we recognize that these people who desire access and peace with God, the consequences of being out of the garden is that you have fathers who disown their children. You have wives who are dishonoring their husbands, husbands dishonoring their wives. You have sons and daughters killing one another, neglecting one another. And there is strife and rivalry throughout all of Genesis in the midst of the family as a result of not having peace with God and access to Him. And as you read the book of Genesis, you long for the garden. There was once a family, after it got kicked out, could get back to the gate, but they couldn't go in. And that issue became an issue when one brother gets jealous over another brother's sacrifice. So as to eliminate the jealousy, he kills his brother. Life out of the garden, as you read Genesis, you recognize the consequence of not having peace and access to God. It becomes obvious when you read the event after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. While there once was a sanctuary, there was also Adam, right? And he had this priestly role to understand God's knowledge or his wisdom and then reveal that to the rest of creation, which is why Eve's event with the serpent becomes just disappointing. As Adam just sits there idle, listens to the conversation, and then when Eve gives to Adam, Adam takes and he eats. Immediately, Adam and Eve both recognized in that act of rebellion that peace was lost. Genesis 3, 8 through 9. The first sanctuary. And they heard that the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Why? Peace is gone. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God, big word here, and it's not in English, but called. He called to the man and he said to him, "Where are you?" And we recognize that Adam's immediate response is to throw his wife under the bus. God's response to Adam, who was supposed to be a priest who represented God to his family and creation, the Lord looked at him and said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife," it's not to say that husbands are not supposed to listen to his voice, it's that you didn't listen to my voice. Because you listened to a different voice than mine, the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. And after this judgment, this role of priestly representation is lost. It concludes with Genesis 3:24. He drove out the man. And on the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to the ground, the way to the tree of life. Genesis starts with this idea that God is the creator of everything and everyone, yet in his creation there was a sanctuary in which God would dwell with humanity, which existed in this idea of having peace and access to him, because this is what God wants with his image bearers. But the first image bearer, Adam, rebelled against God, and he is kicked out east of the garden without access back into the presence of God. When we start the beginning of Exodus, we are reminded again of that word called. Because a man out in the middle of nowhere who once sat in the house of Pharaoh fled for his life. And while he was tending the sheep, that word called comes up again. What's striking about the Pentateuch, in spite of humanity's rebellion and inability to get back into the sanctuary, we realize there is a God who is willing to come before man once again. And so we read in the beginning of Exodus chapter 3, 11 through 12, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, bring the children," excuse me, not Exodus 3, 11, Exodus 3:4. You have this announcement and this call in which the Lord says, "Moses, Moses." He calls him out by name. And we witness that God is now willing to come outside of the sanctuary and provide the means to have peace and access to him. And when Moses hears about this, here's his response, Exodus 3:11, what I began to read. And Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And here it is. The Lord said, "I will be with you." Presence. "And this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Powerful words if you're reading Genesis and Exodus together, in that when God created humanity, Adam, he dwelled, he was with Adam, and to Adam he gave the right, the responsibility to serve in the garden. Exodus 3, we have God coming out, coming down, and he's presenting himself before Moses saying, "I will be with you so that you might serve." There are moments in our lives that we recognize that will radically change the way that we live for the rest of our lives. But there are moments in history that radically change the way that humanity will perceive who God is and how they might enjoy him. This is a moment. And in this moment, God says, "You're coming back to Mount Sinai, not alone, but with the nation of Israel." When we get to Exodus 25, we're at that moment. Last week we looked at Exodus 24. We see God says, nation can come this far. That says all as far as they can go. You can pick 70 elders, they can come up this far, but among that, only one can go to the top into the sanctuary. Chapter 25, you have in Exodus God in some way or in some type restoring the garden or sanctuary. Some of you are probably hearing this for the first time. But I want you to realize the tabernacle is significant for what's in it and what it's providing. And we call it, and we recognize as you continue to read in Exodus, it becomes the place in which is called the tent of meeting, which humanity is going to be given the opportunity to be able to go back into the presence of God. It's going to take some significant effort and regularity to prepare oneself as a nation and as an individual to go before the presence of God once again. And this becomes, in some ways, a partial regaining of the garden. I can't spend a review of 12 chapters on the tabernacle and the priesthood today. I'm going to have to summarize what this place was, but I do know that when Moses is up on that mountain in the presence of God, God says in Exodus 25, verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." This is cool. If you remember, as the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, do you remember what they slept in? Tents. And God, who has now just descended on Mount Sinai, he looks down and he goes, "Build me a tent." Why? Because the God of the universe, who has created humanity to be in his image, he desires to be amongst them. This is a moment in which the God of the universe is choosing with a particular people to dwell with them. But, look at verse 9. The way you do it, it's got to be precise. "Exactly as I've shown you, build this tent, as I've shown you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make." And as you continue to read, the furniture gets defined. Exodus 25, you are going to see the pattern of the Ark of the Covenant being described. In chapter 25, the latter part, you're going to see the pattern of the table for the bread within the tabernacle defined. As you read, you're going to see the pattern of the golden lampstand carefully defined, and not just anybody can make it. The man that I appoint, who is empowered by the Holy Spirit, he gets to make it. And as a result of the pattern, you recognize the tabernacle and its covering is being defined. Exodus chapter 26, so you have the brazen altar, bronze altar, the oil lamp that's within it. And eventually there's this section on the priest, and what he wears is carefully designed. Not by humanity, but by God himself. "I want to dwell in your midst, but this tent in which I'm going to dwell with my presence is carefully articulated for you to build for my glory." And I didn't mention the altar incense. I didn't mention the bronze basin. I didn't mention the altars that stood off to the side of what this tent looks like. The outer court, here's a picture of it, had this design. It's about the quarter of the size of a football field. And mind you, this is a moment. This is a moment in history where God is choosing to tent among those who tent, in which God is coming out of his heavenly kingdom, so to speak, realm, and he has decided to tent among the tenters so that they might have access to him. But the means by which you have access, you remember when the people, Adam and Eve, were kicked out of the garden, you remember where they were kicked out? They were kicked out east. How do you get back into the garden? Tabernacle was carefully designed in that you went from east to west. And every piece of it was detailed carefully. As you read Genesis again, there are things that are meant to remind you that, yes, once humanity was in the presence of God, fact, there's this layering that you read about. I can't go through all of them. I've got to choose. For example, the lampstand, right? Like, as you went in the tabernacle, can you show the next one? There was a lampstand that the priest would pass by. And it was meant to reflect something. Exodus 25:32. As I read it, tell me what it sounds like it's supposed to represent in your mind. You don't have to say it. As the lampstand is described in Exodus 25:32, there shall be six branches going out on all its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out on one side, and three branches of the lampstand on the other side of it. The lampstand is representing a tree, which was once in the garden. You might not buy me yet. Let me read the next passage, verse 33. The lampstand, what is it going to be on it? Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower. On one branch, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with a calyx and flower. And on the other branch, so that for the six branches out of the lampstand. On trees, what do you have in its seasons to bear fruit? You have flowers. And so as the priest went from east to west, back in the tabernacle, they're reminded again of the once sanctuary where God dwelled and all things were perfect. And as they would pass through the tabernacle, there were veils or curtains. You see one here. There would have been two, one that split the Holy of Holies, and one that went in when you went first into the tabernacle. Two veils. And you know what was painted, or what was sewn into them? Let me remind you of Exodus 26:31. They're elaborate. Today we could go to Target, we can buy colored shirts, right? Like, it's hard. When you don't, like, the point of when you read Leviticus and Exodus, the materials that they're using are top-notch. When you read purple, this is good stuff, right? Like, we take it for granted, our colors. Mark that this tent is different. And in it, look at what the colors are. And you shall make a veil, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And it shall be made of cherubim. Well, we've seen that word before. Skillfully worked into it. Remember, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they were kicked out east. And who guarded the entrance? Cherubims. The tabernacle is a significant event in that God is announcing to the world, my presence is coming amongst to dwell amongst humanity. And as you read it, the Hebrews knew what was going on. The opportunity to go back into the presence of God should be done carefully. In fact, you can go to Israel today and they have one of these built up to kind of to experience for yourself. And I found myself there. And even then, knowing that I can go today in the blood of Christ to the Holy of Holies, you don't want to. Just a remembrance of what it once was like. It once was guarded. The access to the Holy of Holies, to the presence of God was well guarded. Let me read you another passage, Exodus 25:20-22. Emphasizing the cherubim upon the Ark of the Covenant shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces towards one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be, and you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark of the covenant. You shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. Big moment. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, in this unique space, there that are on the Ark of the Testament, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. It's a place in which my presence will be. But the means by which you get to enjoy that presence is significant. Read Leviticus. What's striking, like when you get to the Holy of Holies, think gold. Like when you go into the first outer court, it's typical. maybe some, you see the altar, see the things there available for sacrifices. But you would have noticed a priest, and it would have been very, very, very easy to identify him, because there was only one person within the tabernacle that was dressed in purple and gold clothing. Apparently, the priest had like 6 or 7 layers of clothing, and no one had to guess who this individual was. And this individual was the individual designated by God who could, once a year, make the path going from east to west back into the presence of the Lord. And God says, I'm making it available, but when he does, he must be alone. It's a moment, a profound moment. History which changes the way that humanity interacts with the God of the universe, to come before his presence. That's significant. When you read Exodus 25:8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Jacob, paraphrase, I'm coming down. Put a fence around it, because not just anybody can come before me. Because there is still this issue that as you read and you understand the sacrificial system that's going to be established, peace isn't quite accomplished yet. And the means to have peace is through the innocent offering of sacrifice that one person, once a year, can come before. And it will labor for 12 chapters to strive to declare how significant this moment is. I asked the team before the start of the service, you remember how many chapters describe God building everything, including creation? 1 or 2? There are more chapters dedicated to the building of the tabernacle and the life of getting to the presence of God than creation itself. That's significant. And that it's trying to plead with you as the reader, as you long for the garden, to be back in the presence of God, that this is what humanity was created for. But we ruined that representation. Adam, being the high priest in that situation, failed to represent the holy God and was kicked out. And God in his grace says, I'm coming down, build me a tent. And he says, there's one individual that I will appoint, the high priest, who can be like the new Adam, a type, but through great effort and cost of the people and himself, can have once a day, once a year, on a particular day, the opportunity to go before his presence. The question now, thanks for sticking with me there. I hope you did. Why? What is it that Israel saw that when they heard and they read all these things, they're like, sign me up. Yeah, it's going to come at great cost. Like we read, I want your gold, I want your silver, I want your bronze, I want your purple garments, which is valuable. Right? What is it that caused the Hebrews to say, no brainer? Because they knew, just as we also have come to know and realize in Christ Jesus, to have the presence of God in your midst is life. When you read the book of Genesis and you walk according to man's knowledge and own wisdom, it leads to destruction, and ultimately the consequences of it, death. And when God says, I'm coming down, build me a tent, this is what I need, this is what you'll do, they'll say, this is a no-brainer. Why? To have the presence of God in your midst is life. So when you read from Genesis 25 almost all the way to Exodus chapter 40, you will see Moses observe over and over every single piece. And at the end of it, he blesses the nation. Why? Because now they have the opportunity to have God dwell in their midst. It's a moment. Our conviction response. I find even in myself, when I want to read through the Old Testament, this is a section that we take for granted. Just the tediousness of all the pieces and how they're building up, that I take for granted the position that I now am in which I can say, Our Father. I have access. Why? I have peace with God. But I have to remind myself, there were two priests named. When they were at Mount Sinai, God says, okay, the nation of Israel can come this far. 70 elders or priests can come up halfway up the mountain. And they literally got to see the presence of the Lord. Two of these men we know by name, Nadab and Abihu. And after this tabernacle gets built, they are quickly reminded, the nation as a whole and these two individuals, just because God's presence is here doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. There's a way in which you access God and His presence. You don't get to make it up. But Nadab and Abihu did it their way. And you read, and you're warned about this as the reader in Leviticus 10, 1 through 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in and laid incense on it and offered an unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. It's like in the garden, the serpent asks, has God really said? Here are two men again, gone their way into the tabernacle. As God really said, we have to use X fire. So they choose their own. And in the moment, a fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Two men take it for granted the opportunity to have access and peace with Him. And when we get to Jesus, Jesus is going to talk with this language. The way that you have access to God is only one way. It's only the way that which God has clearly defined. How do you get the presence? How do you get into the presence of God? He will use very narrow language. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So we're going to talk about access and peace that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. We recognize as we learn about the tabernacle what the great reward and inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus, in that He is the high priest that is enclosed, not in purple clothing per se, but He is clothed in the glory of God Himself. And remember in Exodus chapter 25, God says, build the tabernacle according to its pattern or type. It's a copy of some other greater tabernacle in which Christ, our high priest, upon dying for our sins, went to the great tabernacle before the God of glories above and offered His own blood as the means for our salvation. And He becomes our high priest. The good news of the gospel that we all enjoy as we learn about the tabernacle is the access we get. And as you read the Old Testament, what's interesting, the prophets talking about a time and that God will not just dwell in a tent, but humanity itself. I'll give you one, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. God says, I'll give you a new heart. How are you going to do that? A new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. You won't be like Nadab and Abihu, who thinks they can do whatever they want. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you'll know and be compelled. That's Jacob's paraphrase. I will remove the heart of the stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. One day, I'm coming in. I'm coming in. And as Jesus lives out his ministry, John the Baptist, he sees him for the first time and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who can take the sins of the world and has the Holy Spirit without limit. To him has given all authority to whom he can give and grant this opportunity to dwell with God." And you know, as I well know, that upon and before his, before his death, being crucified, thanks for your patience with me. It's a weird profession. Before his death, he promised the power of the Holy Spirit. God's coming down. He's going to dwell in you. How do you do it? Jesus is clear. By believing in me. I'm the high priest, clothed in the glory of God himself. I have access. I, in fact, have peace with God. And you might have heard it at my baptism, the Father rolling back the heavens and saying, "Behold my Son, who I am well pleased." I have access. I have peace. Those he promised who believe in his name, I am your high priest. I go before on your behalf before the God of all creation because it is his desire that he might dwell with you. It once was difficult. That was a moment. The life of Christ, the incarnation of Christ was a greater moment. That's why I'm excited about going through Hebrews with you. You learn about this high priest and what he accomplished. We take it for granted that when we say "Our Father" in our prayer, we have access because of the peace we have gained in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul declares in chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. "Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and does not put us to shame because God's love, how, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is what Peter is going to say as a result of Christ's sacrifice. "Do you not know that you are now the temple of God in which his Spirit rests?" You, through your faith in Christ Jesus, goes before the holy God of all creation, and you get to say, without fear, but in grace standing, "Father." Wow. God's presence desires to dwell in his image bearers so that they might reflect who he truly is before all creation as an act of worship. Reliance, I want to conclude with this. We're in a moment now, right? We have sent our own. Just as God has sent his one and only beloved Son, I stressed it last week. We need each other in this moment. Not just because you're cool and you're fun to hang out with, but the Spirit of God dwells in you. God says, "I'm coming down. I'm going to be a tent amongst tents. I'm going to be the tent amongst tents." And through that fellowship, the people of God, as they interacted with the tabernacle, they got to know each other and God. So often we have viewed the church through the lens of an hour service and think in some ways we are learning about God. I mean, we are. We're hearing God's word and trying to rightly respond to what's set before us. But the means by which Jesus and the apostles taught The means by which we really get to enjoy God is through His Spirit working in our being as we serve and love one another. And so knowing one another, serving one another, is having the tabernacle opportunity to know God, which you could not enjoy by yourself. This is why we're doing Wednesday night. To know God is to know how the Spirit has indwelt others and gifted them. And by experiencing that love and that service, we get to know more about God than we did by ourselves. And this is why Paul can say, do you understand that you are the temple of God? And he will rebuke the church of Corinth for having sin in their midst, but then encourage them to serve each other with one another. The temple still exists. But the means by which we participate in that temple body is through loving one another. It's still service towards the beloved, just as Israel once did. Now it's just us. And what great confidence we have. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead also gives life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Why were they so willing to build the tabernacle and do everything that was required? It meant they had life. That the presence of God is to have life. The body of Christ, why do we enjoy one another? It's how we enjoy life. God's working out amongst us. All I'd ask, don't be like Nadab and Abihu and neglect the opportunity to enjoy the presence of God on your own terms. God's been very clear how the temple of God is supposed to work. And He expects the body of Christ to work in the Spirit in which He dwells, enjoying and loving one another.